Now, when we come to chapter 11, we see God's future purpose with Israel. He's gathering out a remnant and has been now for 1900 years, and he's going to redeem a nation someday. That's exactly what he's saying in chapter 11. Chapter 9, God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10, God's present dealings with Israel. He's saving those that will come to him through Christ. The remnant of Israel is finding salvation. God's always had a remnant. And somebody says, well, it seems to me to be a very small remnant. It's larger than you think it is. I'm confident of that. But after all, there are about 15 million of the nation Israel throughout the world. That, of course, is an estimation. But out of that number, the percentage of those that are believers today is probably better than of the Gentile world with, what, 3 billion here on this earth? And that means that the percentage, actually, of Israel is greater than probably any other people. And that is something for us to keep in mind. We have seen that the nation rejected Christ and the righteousness of God in Christ, which was offered them by faith. And God has rejected them as a nation temporarily. And two questions naturally arise. Has God permanently rejected them as a nation? In other words, does the nation Israel have a future? Are all the promises of the Old Testament nullified by the rejection of Israel? God promised primacy to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. He said they'll be the head and not the tail of the nation. All the promises of the Old Testament will have a literal fulfillment. Paul makes that clear. And this present age of grace was anticipated in the Old Testament, and today the remnant is finding salvation as the Gentiles do. Now, what's his future purpose with Israel? Well, we find out that the remnant today will be regathered as a nation and redeemed in the future. That's God's future purpose. But the remnant of Israel today is finding salvation. And that's in the first 6 verses. Will you notice it? Listen to Paul. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. What people is he talking about? Israel, friends. And in case the amillennialist misses this, Paul put it here so he wouldn't miss it. And he put it here so the liberal wouldn't miss it either. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if I didn't have any other scripture but this, and I've got thousands of scriptures, by the way, to back this up. But if I didn't have any but this, it would be sufficient. God has not cast away Israel as a nation. Just because he has a present purpose today of calling out a people throughout the world, and Paul makes that purpose very clear in this chapter here. And it's true that he's talking about those that are descended from Abraham. And Paul says he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and it means the 12 tribes of Israel. He belonged to a tribe that never seceded from the nation. He could not be called a disloyal Israelite. He was an Israelite 100%. Now, verses 2 and 3. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. Now, I love this. Paul uses old Elijah's an illustration, and believe me, he makes a good one. Now, Elijah stood for God, and he stood alone. I admire that man standing alone yonder on the top of Mount Carmel. Here is a man standing for God, and Noah stood alone for God. But here Elijah goes to the Lord to complain. He says, I'm alone, no one. And God says, wait a minute, you think you're alone, but you're not. And he says that there's 7,000 that have never bowed the knee. God has always had a remnant. Now, these are the folk God has chosen. Notice what he says here, verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if there were 7,000 men, about twice as many women, if you go by the percentage. And that'd be quite a few. That was a remnant of the nation. And Elijah was totally unaware that God was working in the hearts of 7,000 men. There was a good remnant in the days of Ahab and Jezebel in that northern kingdom. Now, verse 5, even so then at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, God has always had a remnant in the nation Israel. Now, that remnant today are those that are in the church. They have accepted Christ. And that's the reason Paul's going to be able to say all Israel's not Israel. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be a works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, grace and works represent two mutually exclusive systems. They're diametrically opposed to each other. And the remnant at this time are those that are not saved by works or by merit, but they're saved by the grace of God. That is what Paul is saying. The future purpose of God, from the day Paul wrote down to the present, is those that will accept the grace of God. Now, what about the others that don't accept? Well, the remainder of Israel is hardened in verses 7 through 10. And they were hardened, notice this, because they fail, and they did not fail because they were hardened. There are a lot of folk get the cart before the horse. In fact, they get the horse in the cart. And he doesn't belong there. Notice verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, were they blinded and then they didn't come? No. They were exposed to the gospel as no people have been exposed to them. God said, I've held out my arms all day long to this people. And it's difficult to do that. He's patient with them. Now, they are blinded because they would not accept the light. That is the important thing. Now, will you notice verse 8? According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, ears they should not hear unto this day. They had rejected. And when a man rejects, he becomes the most difficult object to try to reach with the grace of God. I wish I had time to deal with that in detail. Now, verse 9, and David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Now, the table has reference to feasting, which is representative of material prosperity. The children of Israel had great feasts at which they were actually guests of God. They didn't invite God in as the pagans did. God invited them in. And the Passover was that kind of a feast. Now, the thought is that they are feasting in a conceited confidence, which is entirely pagan. Their carnal security deceived them as to their true spiritual ruin. They trusted the things they ate without any true confidence in God. And my friend, that is the condition at the present moment of multitudes of church members. Now, he says, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back altogether. God gives light in order that men might see, but if they're blind, then they won't see. And the light reveals the blindness even today of multitudes of people. I'm amazed that so many smart people just don't seem to understand what the Bible is all about. We come today to the reason for setting aside the nation Israel. Well, very plainly and succinctly, it was for the salvation of the Gentiles. Paul's going to say that. Now, will you listen to him in verse 11? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them, that is Israel, to jealousy. Or, if I may give you my translation, I say then, Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Away with the thought. That's not it. But by their false step or fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, Paul opens this verse with the same engaging inquiry as he did back in verse 1. You remember he raised the question then. I say then, if God cast away his people. Now, will you notice what he's saying here? Rejection is only partial and it's only temporary. His question is, have they stumbled in such a way that they'll not rise again? And the answer is an emphatic negative. Their fall has enabled God through his providence to open the gates of salvation wide to the Gentiles. The Jew will see the reality of the salvation of the Gentiles, that they are experiencing the blessing of God, which the Jew thought could only come to him. And this should move him to emulation, not jealousy as we define it. I think today that in that land, I know that we've had several guides there that were Jews. And I think they're rather puzzled that we are so interested in the things that are Jewish, that are in the nation Israel. They marvel at that because there's nothing quite like it. I enjoy London, England, and I enjoy that country because I had ancestors that came from there. But I'll be very frank with you. I was in several countries, and one of them's Egypt. My first thought when I get to Egypt is to get out of there, and I don't want to go by camel either. I want to go by jet. That's no place to stay. I've seen the pyramids and that big hunk of rock there. I've seen it. Now that's it. I don't want to go back. But there is today an interest, and that's something that these people can't understand, and they want to know. One man who was a Jewish guy talked to me about it. He said, I want to know more about these things. Quite interesting. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? Now if today they have been set aside as a nation, and they have, God's not dealing with them. When God deals with them, they won't have any problem over there with the Arab, by the way. That'll all be solved. And they'll not be in that land in fear, because he's made it very clear that every man is going to dwell in peace and tranquility under his own vine, his own fig tree. None shall make him afraid. They're scared to death today, and they're running scared. And you can't blame them for that. But the day is coming when they'll be received. Now, if today their setting aside has brought the grace of God to Gentiles, when they're received again, what about the grace of God to Gentiles? It'll be multiplied. James made that clear in the 15th of Acts at that great council of Jerusalem. He said that God today is calling out of the Gentiles a people to his name, just the same as he's doing out of Israel. Now, he says, but after this, he will return. He will restore, build again the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. And then what he's going to do? All the Gentiles. Now, that's my reason for making periodically a statement that sometimes puzzles folk. You know, the greatest revival, if you want to call it that, that ever happened so far on this earth took place before the church got here. A man by the name of Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and saw the entire city, and that may have meant the nation at that time turned to God. On the day of Pentecost, and I hear so many people, oh, let's repeat Pentecost, what percentage do you think were saved? It was a feast that all the males were required to go to Jerusalem. Must have been several hundred thousand in the environs of Jerusalem. How many were saved? Well, let's add up the first few days and give them 10,000. Probably that many after the first few days of preaching. May I say to you, a pretty small percentage, is it not? And the greatest revival since then took place in the Hawaiian Islands. And actually, the percentage there was not great. It could have been 50%. But that's not like it was in the days of Jonah. And I believe that the greatest revival will take place after the church leaves this earth. Then I use the term revival in a general sense, that is, people turning to God. And I think that multitudes of Gentiles will turn to God not only in the Great Tribulation period, but in the millennium. Because nations will enter the millennium, and a great many of them are going to like it. And they're going to turn to God in that period. I believe that with all my heart. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Now, verse 13 and 14, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Now, let me give you my translation. I think it'll help you here in the understanding of these two verses. He says, "But I speak to you, the Gentiles. Inasmuch then, as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry." That is, Paul says, I magnify or glorify my ministry because I am the apostle to the Gentiles. "If by any means I may move to emulation," that is, provoke to jealousy, "them of my flesh, and may say some of them." Now, Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I rejoice in that. But as I preach to the Gentiles, I hope it will move many of my brethren, many of my people, those that are after my flesh, to turn to Christ also. That is what he's saying. And Paul, you remember, wrote to the Corinthians, and he said to them, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Now that's the reason he went to Jerusalem, shaved his head, took an oath. Somebody says, "Oh, he shouldn't have done that. He lived under grace." Well, does under grace mean you can't do that? Under grace means you can do it or not do it. And Paul wanted to win his brethren. That's important. Very important, by the way. And now he says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. He said, I'm obeying Christ. And that's the reason I did it. "That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That is the thing that he's saying. He explains why he reported to the Jews of the conversion of Gentiles. He was first of all fulfilling his office as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in so doing, he was trying to motivate his brethren, move them to Christ, to turn to him, his brethren according to the flesh. Some turned to Christ. It was a few, but it was some. And in all of this, Paul was fulfilling his ministry, and God was accomplishing his purpose in this age with both Jew and Gentile. And you know, it's a great satisfaction to do what you are confident God's called you to do. I have been more satisfied as a minister since I've retired in what I'm doing than any time in my entire ministry. I got so involved in church work. You do have a lot of spiritual babes to burp, and you have to put up with a great deal. But in this radio ministry, I just shut the door here and shut the world out. And I can teach the Word of God and know that it's going out. There's been a deep satisfaction to me in teaching the Word of God and doing what you believe God's called you to do. And I just have to trust these tapes. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm making a tape, friend. And it'll be multiplied. And they'll be sent all over the world. Played on different radio stations everywhere. And I just trust them. I just trust the Lord. This is in his hands. Deep satisfaction in that, my friend. You can't imagine the satisfaction is. And I would love to get you in that position today to do what God wants you to do. Now, I'm confident God doesn't want all of you to support the program. And the reason I say that's because all of you are not doing it. But I know God wants some of you. I have several wonderful partners in this ministry. They're laymen. I have one man that's right here in Pasadena. I think I could call him up and he'd move heaven and hell in order to help us in this ministry. He's our partner. He's provided this marvelous headquarters we have here. And I know another man. You'd be surprised, the head of the organization, if I'd tell you about it. Tremendous organization, covers this country. And he's taking care of several of these stations for us, you see. They're partners. And these men, the thing I've noticed about them, they get deep satisfaction in doing this thing. This is their ministry. They're satisfied in doing this for God today. Oh, my friend, I'd like to get you to the place. Now, he may want you to get busy and teach a Sunday school class. He may want you to get busy and do personal work. He may want you to go into business, in a business enterprise, to be able to reach people. But it'll be a deep satisfaction when you arrive there. Now, I keep on reading here. I'm sorry I got bogged down there, but I felt this is rather important. Now, he says in verse 15, "For if the casting away of them, that is Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" I think that verse is very clear. It's a wonderful thing. I think the greatest days are ahead of us, friends. As far as man is concerned, the world's going to the dogs. Things are bad when you look outside today. Isn't that true? And man today's got this thing in a mess. But my God, he's on a throne. And he's going to straighten it out, you know. And the greatest days yet are in the future. Oh, what a future. I felt sorry for a man that I was talking to, a businessman, over in Hawaii. He was out on the golf course where I was, and I just walking around, and wasn't playing that time. And he began to talk, "Where are you from?" and all that sort of thing. "Who are you? What are you doing?" I told him, and he told me he was a businessman. He's from Chicago. And he apparently is a prominent businessman, vice president of some concern. I know he's got money, but he is a man that, oh, how pessimistic he is about the future. A lot of people pessimistic about the future today, friends. Doesn't look bright on the outside, but a glorious future for the child of God. I feel like saying hallelujah. If I wasn't such a dignified preacher, I'd say hallelujah. Now, verse 16. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now, what he's saying here is that part of the dough, that is, when I say dough, I mean bread dough. And God, you remember back there in Numbers, he says, "The first of your dough you shall give unto the Lord, a heave offering in your generations." And it's a wonder I haven't made something of that before now, the first of your dough. But what he means is bread dough. Now, a part of the dough was offered to God as a token that it was all acceptable. The first fruits evidently refers to the origin of the nation. And what he's saying here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Holy here has no reference to a moral quality, but the fact that they were set aside for God. Now, if they first fruits, and if the first part of dough, little bit of dough, if that was set aside for God, what about the whole harvest? What about the nation? It all belongs to God. You see, God's not through with him. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree would graft in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, you and I benefit because of the nation Israel." That's the reason I could never be an anti-Semite. Never could. I owe too much to them as a nation. Now, will you notice, verse 18 and 19, "Boast not against the branches." You and I have no right to be anti-Semitic. We have no right to boast of anything. "But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." Everything you and I have is rooted in the fact God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he called this nation, and out of that nation he brought Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord. I couldn't be an anti-Semite. "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." We might boast along that line. But the olive tree is Israel, and the wild olive is the church. We need to remember that. Verse 20. "Well, Because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. And the important thing is, unbelief set them aside, and we only stand because of faith. Oh, my Christian friend today, you do not stand before God on your merit, your church membership. You stand on one basis alone. You believe in Christ, and that puts you in Christ. Now, this is a word of warning. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And if you want to know what's going to happen to the organized church, and I'm more and more convinced that the church of Laodicea goes into the great tribulation, there's not a saved member in it. As Dr. George Gill used to say, some churches will meet on Sunday morning after the rapture, and they won't miss a member. That's Laodicea. Now, he says to the church of Philadelphia, I'm keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on this earth. That's the great tribulation. He promised he'd keep them. That's the church today that has an open door before it and is getting out the word of God. That's a church I belong to, friends. I belong to a church. That invisible body of believers today that believe that the word of God should be gotten out. Hope you belong to that church. You do, you belong to my church today. And it's an invisible body of believers, and that church will be taken out at the time of the rapture. And it'll be before the great tribulation. Now he says here, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now the church today, the liberalism that's based on a philosophy, a ritual, based on going through some sort of religious gyroflexions. All of this sort of thing today. May I say to you, they do not belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have here the restoration of the nation Israel brings the greatest blessing. And what a great blessing it is to bring on the world today. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Now, these are stern words. Paul calls upon the Gentiles, behold, two examples. Rejected Israel reveals the severity of God, but to Gentiles who have turned to God, the benevolent goodness of God is revealed. And my friends, those two sides of God need to be revealed today. Judgment of God against rejection of Christ and sin. And the grace of God to those that'll trust Christ. Let me read verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. And Israel will turn to God. The Old Testament makes that very clear, that this nation is going to turn to God. They'll even ask, what mean those nail prints in your hands? He said, I receive those in the house of my friends. They'll weep and wail because of that. The great day of atonement, they'll turn to God. God will save them, because he's going to save them just like he saves us, by his marvelous, infinite mercy and grace. Now I'm reading verse 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, I think this has been greatly misunderstood, you know, when it says, all Israel shall be saved. He doesn't mean every individual Israelite will be saved. That's not what he's saying. It's national. It's the corporate nation. It is the nation that he has had before us in this chapter. Not individuals. It has been a remnant. And it'll be a remnant during the Great Tribulation period after the church is removed. We're told 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes makes a total of 144,000. Now, I do not know whether that's the total remnant during the Great Tribulation I think, frankly, that there are probably others. But what he's talking about here is not the individuals, but the nation as a nation. He's talking about the fact that the nation Israel will be saved. Now, the quotation that he uses, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now, the message to the individual is they'll have to turn from transgression in Jacob to the Lord. Now, there'll be that remnant that will turn. That's the nation Israel that he's talking about. And all of them will be saved. And I wish that I could develop this more. We have a great many scriptures in my book on Romans, Reasoning Through Romans. But the important thing is that you see that he's not speaking of the individuals 100%. There's always been just a remnant. There was in Elijah's day, as we've seen. There was in David's day. And there was in Paul's day. And there's a remnant today. And it'll be a remnant in the Great Tribulation. Now, verses 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, as touching are with reference to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching are with reference to the election, they're beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts of grace and the calling of God are without repentance. That is a change of mind. What Paul is saying here is that he's summing up the preceding discussion. There have been two lines of thought which are seemingly in conflict and contradictory. And both are true. In the first place, Israel is regarded as an enemy for the sake of the Gentiles. That is, so the gospel can go to the Gentiles. On the other hand, they are beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, a Christian cannot indulge, therefore, in any form of anti-Semitism. That's a point I've made before. I continue to make it. Now, the failure of Israel and our failure likewise will not alter the plan and purpose of God. The gifts here are not natural gifts. The word has to do with grace. The calling is not an invitation, but it's the effectual calling of God, and that's even without repentance. It's not just shedding of tears. Great many people think they're going to have to shed tears to be saved. Now, I can understand that shedding of tears could be a byproduct, especially of a very emotional person who turns to Christ. But your tears haven't anything in the world to do with your salvation. It's your faith in Christ. And that faith is not meritorious. It's Christ who's meritorious. And your faith enables you to lay hold of him. Verses 30 and 31, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, but through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now, you see, Paul is writing here to Gentiles. The church in Rome was largely a Gentile church. By this time, many Gentiles were being saved. And he's drawing here a contrast between the nation Israel and the Gentiles. In time past, the Gentiles did not believe. But now a remnant of the Gentiles have obtained mercy. Now, during this same period, Israel, who formerly believed, does not believe as a nation. And Paul puts down the principle by which God saves both Jew and Gentile, and it's by mercy. Just as he showed mercy to the Gentiles, he'll show mercy to the nation Israel. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. That is all, both Jew and Gentile are in the awful state of stubborn rebellion and aggravated unbelief. And this means that by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we come here to this last division in chapter 11. And here is the reason for restoring the nation Israel. And what's the reason? Well, it's locked in the riches of the wisdom of God. Now, my friend, let's put it down that what God is doing is wise, and that what he's doing is right, and that what he is doing is the best that can be done. As we've said before, it's the natural man, and you and I have an old nature that questions God when he makes a decision. I've heard many Christians say, why are the heathen lost? Don't receive the gospel? God has no right to do that. My friend, God has every right that's imaginable. He's God. And what he's doing is right. If you don't think it is, your thinking is wrong. He's right. And if you don't think he's being smart, you're wrong. God's not stupid. You are, and I am, but not God, my friend. Oh, how we need to recognize this. Now, he says here, listen to him, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. A glorious place Paul's come to. Paul now puts all of this in the wisdom and the glory of God. Or as Godet put it, he says it's like a traveler who's reached the summit of an alpine ascent. The apostle turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them. And there spreads all around an immense horizon, which his eye commands. Now, this section we've come to is nothing in the world but pure praise to God. And he's not offering any argument at all. Yet it's the greatest argument that is imaginable. If you and I do not understand the why of God's dealings with Israel and the Gentiles and ourselves, it's not because there's not a good and sufficient reason. The difficulty is with us today to understand it. I remember that when I took my little girl, she got fever 104 over Phoenix, Arizona. We were driving back from Texas, and I took her to the hospital. Poor little sick thing. She said, why, Daddy, do I have to go to the hospital? She couldn't understand it. She's sick, and she just didn't understand. But may I say to you, her daddy was doing what he did because he thought it was the wisest thing, and because he loved her, and because it was the best thing that could be done under the circumstances. Oh, my friend, all of what God is doing, you say, I don't understand it. Then just believe him. Remember, after all, you're a little baby. You won't understand. My little girl, she didn't understand why I took her to the hospital and the doctor probed around and actually made her cry. That didn't seem to be very good. But all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now listen to verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? Now these questions that we have here in our authorized version are simple enough. Now the answer is not so easy, and therefore not forthcoming. Now, first of all, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Well, no one knows the mind of the Lord. That's the answer. It was Paul's ambition to know him. Paul says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then, who hath been his counselor? No one can advise God. I've seen a lot of church boards that they felt like they were really giving God advice. Well, he doesn't need it. The Lord Jesus, have you ever noticed he never asked for advice when he was here on earth? One time he said, you remember, where will we get food to feed the 5,000? And why did he ask them the question? He knew what he is going to do. He didn't need their advice. Fact of the matter is, he didn't use their advice. They said, send them away. Why? He said, why, you're going to give them something to eat. May I say to you, God doesn't ask for advice. A lot of folk want to give him advice today. And then three, who hath first given to him? have you really ever given anything to God? You can't give him anything. Who's given anything to God, which put him in the awkward position of owing you something? Why, if you were able to give God something, he'd owe you something. And I think that's one reason that so many of us are so poor today is simply because, friend, that we give him so little. To tell the truth, God says he won't get in debt to anybody. If anybody gives him something, God turns around and gives them more. Someone asked a financier years ago, a wonderful Christian in Philadelphia, says, how is it that God has blessed you so and you have so much and you've been giving away so much? Well, he says, you know, he says, I shovel it out and God shovels it in and God's shovel is bigger than my shovel. Oh, my friend, we're not giving God a chance to use his shovel, most of us are not. You can't do anything for him. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Friends, that just takes me to the mountaintops. Because out of him and through him and unto him are all things, to him be the glory unto the ages. Amen. Alford labeled this verse the sublimest apostrophe existing even in the pages of inspiration itself. Out of him means God is the all-sufficient cause and source of everything. Through him means he's the mighty sustainer and the worker in his universe. My God worketh hitherto, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And unto him means God must call every creature to account to him. All things flow toward God. The glory belongs to him, and everything's going to come his way. Are we robbing God today of his glory but taking credit for things we have no business to claim? The glory belongs to him. Oh, my friend, what a section of scripture we've been in, and reluctantly we leave it.